Good evening. I'm glad we're not having these meetings at sea because the ship would capsize on this side. But I'm glad for the faithful in the middle here and for the faithful on my right-hand side that we can keep eye contact with the whole room. Let's turn in the Word of God first to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just for two verses there, 1 Corinthians 5. We'll read beginning at verse 7. Reading in the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Then please to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12. Pardon me, Exodus 12. Could some brother get me a glass of water, please? Thank you. Exodus 12, verse 1. I'm not speaking on the plague of frogs tonight, so we hope I won't have a frog in my throat. Exodus 12, verse 1, reading in the Word of God. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night roasted with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Thank you, brother. Verse 12, For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. If we were to compare Leviticus 23, the summary chapter regarding the Feast of the Lord, we would find out that it mentions this Feast of the Passover. But of course, Exodus 12 gives us the historical background of the original Passover, as well as the instructions for the feast that Israel was to keep. And it's exceedingly important to note that even though it wasn't really what we think of as the beginning of the year. It was the month Abib, which means in their language the opening of the ear, the opening of the corn. Or Nisan, as it later came to be known, which was from one of the Babylonian words, apparently. But even though that corresponds to our March or April, it wasn't really the beginning of the year before that. And they have another holiday, which comes around in the fall, called Rosh Hashanah in Hebrew, the head of the year. That's what they celebrate as New Year. But God wanted it to be known in giving these feasts that the calendar starts, as far as His dealings with Israel, the calendar starts with this feast of Passover. In other words, what happens in this Passover is fundamental to everything else that is going to happen. It's fundamental to what God is going to do for Israel, and nothing that happens to Israel in the subsequent feasts, nor in its subsequent history, nor in the future purposes of God, is unrelated to the Passover. It's all related back to it. It all flows from it. It all has roots in the Passover. So it's important that we start with this, not only for the sake of Israel, but one finds out that when we perceive and understand what the Passover represents, it's not just Israel's calendar that restarts with Passover, but every individual who is going to be saved, who has eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has to restart their calendar with Passover. As we read in that Christian epistle of 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, written to a Gentilic audience, that is, people who were Gentiles, not Jews for the most of them, probably. And yet it's written to them, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So it's not just a relic of Old Testament Judaism. It's not just something that pertains to people that are ethnically Jewish today, nor even to the restored nation of Israel as it will one day be in the prophetic future. But to absolutely every individual, this Passover has something to say to us. And either it's going to be our Passover, or what befell those who didn't celebrate the Passover will befall us too, namely the wrath of God. Now, God restarts the calendar here and tells them, this month shall be the beginning of months to you, the first month of the year to you, verse 2. And He goes on to give instruction. And the instructions very quickly proceed to a lamb in verse 3. Because the focal point of the Passover is going to be the sacrifice of a lamb. Or we find out as we read through the passage, it could be a goat as well, because there wasn't much differentiation in Israel's mind, at least at that time, between sheep and goats. It was of the flock, and often you could bring one or the other as a sacrifice. But the way the scripture most commonly refers to it is as a lamb. And we would think about the Lord Jesus being called in John chapter 1, verse 29, by John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, it's intriguing that as they're about to celebrate this Passover, it's of course tied to their scene, to where they are. They're slaves in the nation of Egypt. And God has been raining down His judgment on Egypt, not all at once, but progressively. And it's gone through 9 judgments already, and there's going to be a 10th. And God is systematically registering 2 things by these judgments. Number 1, as we already read in our passage, this was a judgment against the gods of Israel. He says here in verse 12, you'll see that phrase, and against all the gods of Egypt, I said Israel, excuse me, against all the gods of Egypt is what I meant to say, I will execute judgment. So by raining down on Egypt these plagues, these various judgments, God was making an evaluation and a declaration of what He thought of Egypt's religious system. And he would say, these are idols, these are vanities, these are futile things which cannot save. And in order to show their powerlessness, I'm going to judge them. So, case in point, there was probably nothing so worshipped, so revered in Egypt as the Nile River. Because Egypt was a great land, Deuteronomy would refer back to its fertility, saying, you know, the land you're going into isn't a land like the land the Lord brought you out of, where you planted a garden and watered it with your foot. And the scholars kind of debate what the Lord meant by that statement. But one thing that's known about the Nile is that in ancient times, it flooded with tremendous regularity. And this both irrigated the land naturally, and it also left behind a deposit of rich alluvial soil. Rich, nutrient-rich, black soil. So much so that the ancient Egyptian word for Egypt was Kemet, meaning the black land, for the fertility of its grounds. And they didn't have to work too hard along the Nile Delta and along the banks of the Nile River to bring up their crops because it just flooded every year. And you can go to places like Elephantine Island in the south of Egypt to this day. You can see Nilometers, which are ancient, where 4,000 years ago they were predicting how high the floods would come up. So the farmers would know. They didn't need the Farmer's Almanac. They had the Nilometer, and you could see how much land was going to be irrigated. And you could take steps accordingly. Well, the land Israel was brought into, Deuteronomy says, was not like that. It was land that was dependent on the early and the latter rains. So, in coming into Israel, into Canaan, the promised land, they had to depend on God by faith to give them rain. Elsewise, there was famine, as we see in Genesis chapter 12. But in Egypt, everything revolved around the Nile. So what does God do in the plagues? He takes that which is synonymous in the mind of Egypt of their life's blood, of what keeps Egypt going, the Nile River, and he turns that into blood. He makes something that's life-giving a means of death and something that causes a stench. And he goes through systematically with each one of these plagues, judging specific things that the Egyptians would have worshipped. So the judgments were God's valuation of Egypt, Egypt's worldview, Egypt's religion, Egypt's philosophy, how they conducted things. But they were something else as well. They were not only God's judgment against the gods of Egypt, they were also the means of God breaking the power of Egypt so that he could bring his people out into freedom, so that he could redeem them, to use the Bible word. And so central around this idea is going to be this notion of a lamb. Now, the old preachers like to point out, and that's no one in this room, don't get offended. I'm talking about people that have gone on before. The old preachers used to say that in verse 3, it speaks of a lamb. And there are a lot of people that know generically that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. You ask a lot of people, who was Jesus? And of course, you'll get some who call him a philosopher or a master teacher. But you'll get plenty more, probably a very high percentage of the population in these parts, might say to you, well, of course, Jesus is the Son of God. And what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus died on the cross. So they understand that concept that there's a lamb, as we saw yesterday in the offerings, that there's a victim who is substituted for the sinner, someone who dies in our place, as we often sing in the hymn, in my place condemned he stood. But it's not enough, friends, to know that Jesus Christ is a lamb. It's not enough to know that Jesus died on the cross, or even that he died on the cross for sins. If you know it generically as a fact, as something that happened in the past, well, that intelligence is, of course, very important. But if you don't act upon it, it will do you no good. There are many things I know about that transpired in history because I like reading about history. And so I know certain things about what happened in the past, but some of the things I know about have absolutely no bearing on my daily life. The fact that George Washington was a surveyor as a young man in the Commonwealth of Virginia and would go around and survey large tracts of land, that's very interesting. But the problem is my name isn't on any of the deeds. So it doesn't affect my life one iota, not one bit. You can know Jesus is a lamb, that Christ is a savior, and it doesn't help you at all. You might know there is needed to be a sacrifice. And so he speaks about the Lamb. Because the reason the Lord Jesus came was to be the Lamb. As John said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It wasn't that he was one of many options. It wasn't try Krishna and if you don't like him, or Buddha and you don't like him, or Joseph Smith and you don't like him, you can move on to Jesus. No, no, no. He is the Lamb, the only one. The only provision for sin. The only means of redemption. But you see, what you have to have, as the old preachers would remind us, and we shouldn't forget something so important as this that the old preachers said. In verse 5, it speaks about your lamb. Now, may I ask you tonight, what is the Lord Jesus Christ to you? Is he your lamb? Is he the one that you've put your confidence on? You've put your hands on the head of this lamb. And you've said, this is my victim, this is my substitute, this is the one who went and bore my sins in his own body on the tree. This one died for me. This one paid the penalty for me because I'm not a good person, regardless of what anybody thinks. I'm not a nice person. I'm a sinner and I deserve the wrath of God. Those judgments that were falling on Egypt, the Israelites deserved them as much as the Egyptians did. Because they too were sinners. They too fell short of the glory of God. And we who know the Lord Jesus Christ will be the first to tell you we're not saved because we're better than other people. Quite the contrary. We're saved because we're so bad that the only possible way to be saved is to receive the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his person into our lives to be our Lord and Savior. To ask the Lord Jesus to save us from the wrath to come. That's the only way we can be saved. So this lamb became central to the feast of the Passover. Now it's interesting, it's well known, you'll see it there in verse 3, that on the 10th day of the month, they were to take that lamb. Every man was to take a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And verse 4 goes on to speak about that household and to say, if it be too little for the lamb. You know something, it never says the lamb was too little for the household. I'm so thankful for that. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin, 1 John chapter 1 tells us. And the Lord Jesus, 1 John 2 says, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the whole world. There's no limitation of the efficacy of this Lamb, of how powerful His work is, of how much He's able to save. The only thing that can restrict the salvation of that Lamb, that one who shed His precious blood, is unbelief. Is refusing to receive him as my lamb. If I say, no, I won't have that payment. No, that lamb is nothing to me. No, I'll go my own way, thank you very much. I'll face the music someday, and I'll stand before God for myself. More power to you, my friend. The Bible says that if you do that, every mouth will be stopped. Your every argument silenced. Your protestations of ignorance or innocence will avail you nothing because the perfect judge will see you as you are. And the only people that end up escaping his judgment are the ones whose names are written in whose book of life? Oh, the Lamb's book of life. I see. Yes, you have to have that Lamb, that one who is sufficient for the household. But he goes on to talk about this lamb and to say, your lamb, verse 5, shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. So it was a yearling lamb. It was full grown, but in the prime of life, and it was unblemished. Now, I have heard people say that the lamb was set forth on the 10th day to make sure that there was no blemish in it unto the 14th day when you could sacrifice it. And I'd just like to beg to differ with that. Because when we think about the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one upon whom this type is pointing to and upon whom it's based, it was not a question of if some blemish might surface in the person and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can scrutinize the Lord Jesus from here to eternity, quite literally, and you'll never find one spot or blemish or wart or imperfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't say that about anybody else. I mean, you look at me and it would be hard not to find the blemishes, you know? You look at the most beautiful person in this room, that would be my wife, and you study her carefully. And you know, after you look a while, you'll find some imperfections in her, although I for one can't find them and I don't want to hear about them from the likes of you. You can look at those beautiful little children beginning life in the pristine cuteness of childhood, which they get from their father, naturally. And just kidding. And you won't find perfection there. You keep looking. You'll find imperfection. I mean, you study whatever Hollywood star or starlet, you study the models, you study the beautiful people, so-called, of this world, and sooner or later, you find blemishes, not just outwardly and physically, but how much more morally. Some of the people that have the ugliest moral characters are the prettiest people outwardly. That's why Proverbs says, a beautiful woman without discretion is like a ring of gold in a pig's snout. That's not exactly a nice analogy, is it? But God knows what He's talking about when it comes to beauty. You study any human being, any person you consider admirable, someone who you think has such high morality and such high ethics, and yet you study them, and sooner or later you find the blemishes. Sooner or later you find the imperfections. Sometimes you find the skeletons in the closet, as they say. But the Lord Jesus Christ? No, never. You'll never find any blemish in Him. You'll never find any imperfection in Him. Not outwardly, not inwardly. And that lamb was set forth from the 10th day to the 14th day, not to see if perhaps there might be a blemish, but to demonstrate that there was no blemish. And in our Lord Jesus Christ's life, that's how it was, you know. From the time He was a little child, on up to His growing in manhood. What does Luke say about the Lord Jesus' humanity? It says that the Lord grew and advanced in wisdom and stature and increased in favor with God and man. And nobody could point back and say, oh yes, I remember Jesus. I remember when He was growing up in the streets of Nazareth. Woo! He was a wild one. Do you remember the trouble? No, no, they couldn't ever say that about the Lord. If they thought about it, even as half-brothers and sisters, if they thought about it, have we ever heard Jesus mouth off to mom or dad? Have we ever heard Jesus talk back? Did He ever roll His eyes disrespectfully? Did we ever see Him getting in trouble in school, throwing spitballs when the teacher wasn't looking? I was told that happens in school. I haven't done it myself, you understand. And people would say, no, nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus. He would throw out the challenge, which one of you convinces me of sin? Which one of you can convict me of a crime? Can lay something credible to my charge? And although He was the most scrutinized man of His generation, although they were looking at every turn, how can we find fault in Jesus? How can we trip Him up? How can we catch Him in something that's wrong? How can we engineer the situation where somehow the Lord Jesus will be seen not to be perfect? And in every case they failed. Up to the time of the cross. And they succeeded in condemning him to death, but not righteously, because they couldn't even get two or three witnesses to agree as to what the Lord had done. And when they did find two people that finally could get their stories together, he was condemned based on a misquotation and a complete misunderstanding of what he had said. And then when they took him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, they couldn't tell the Roman governor, go ahead now and execute this man, crucify him, because he's a blasphemer. Because the Romans didn't care one lick what the Jewish people thought about blasphemy. They didn't care about internecine squabbles within Judaism. When the Roman proconsul in the book of Acts, Gallio, has the Christians brought before his judgment seat by some Jews, he said, it's a matter about your laws and your religion. I'm not going to be an arbitrator in this kind of case. He threw it right out of court. So they couldn't get the Lord Jesus executed by a Roman on a charge of blasphemy. So they changed it up. They said he's a terrorist, a seditious person, someone trying to foment rebellion. He's committed crimes against the state. This is a violation of homeland security. You need to execute this man. And even then, Pilate didn't find any evidence to confirm the charge. And he tried every which way to free the Lord Jesus and ultimately tried to wash his hands as if one could dispose of the guilt of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ so easily. His guilt wasn't washed away, was it? But he committed the Lord Jesus to be crucified, because ultimately the tipping point came when they said, if you free this man, you're not a friend of Caesar's. Now that was a real career killer, folks. If you were a Roman civil servant, you wanted to be known as a friend of Caesar. That's how you advanced. Somebody who follows the party line. Somebody who doesn't cause a ruckus in their dominion. Someone who brings things under the growing, increasing hegemony of Rome and brings in lots of tax money and keeps things quiet and stamps out any trouble when it appears. And you don't want to be thought of as someone who doesn't have Caesar's interests at heart. So there was the choice for Pilate. It's either career or truth. It's either Caesar or Christ. And he chose Caesar. He chose career. He chose self, ultimately. And he delivered the Lord Jesus to their will, it says. And yet, even hanging on the cross, when Herod has said that he's done nothing worthy of death, when Pontius Pilate has said there's nothing found in him worthy of death, finally God decides to bring forth the third witness, the thief on the cross who looks at the Lord and rebukes the other thief who's cursing the Lord and says, don't you fear God, especially seeing you're in the same condemnation. And we're getting what we deserve. We rightly are suffering this. But this man has done nothing amiss. And then he goes further. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You are who you say you are. You're the Lord. You're the Messiah. You're the King of Kings. You're the coming one, the Savior, the Deliverer. If he had known this story of the Passover, I don't know whether he did or didn't, he would have said, you're the Lamb. And he trusted himself to him. He said, Lord, remember me. And the Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So that Lamb was set forth to show no imperfection. And from first to last, from his birth in Bethlehem to his death on Golgotha, there was no blemish, spot, or stain, morally or otherwise, seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the perfect one. And so they were to take that perfect lamb. And it says, verse 6, ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, isn't that interesting terminology? In actual fact, it wasn't just one lamb being slain. It was many lambs being slain. Thousands of lambs being slain for the many different households that were in Israel there. And yet here, it's looked at corporately, isn't it? Israel is seen as a unit, the whole country together sacrificing the lamb. Because all of this was pointing toward one particular sacrificial victim, even the Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer put it, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace, nor wash away its stain. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to cleanse the soul from guilt and wash away its stains. They were looking toward that one lamb as that which would be the means of their salvation. And having killed it, verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the house, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread. With bitter herbs shall they eat it. Now this feast was going to be linked to the one called unleavened bread. So much so that both were viewed conjointly. And often the time period was just referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because there's an indissoluble connection between the two. Those who are trusting in the Passover lamb have to then celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If I can put it in the barest, most basic terms, we are saved and redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are saved to live holy lives. We're not saved to go on business as usual. No, the Lord says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created afore unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them." Titus chapter 2 tells us that He redeemed for Himself His own special people, those famous peculiar people, His own special people, zealous of good works. We're saved to be holy before the Lord. We're saved to be different from this world. But we're going to get into that feast more tomorrow evening, Lord willing. But they were to be in their home with the blood on the doorposts of the house and over the mantel, and sit in their home on that night, and they were to eat this feast of the Passover. They were not to eat it raw nor sodden with water. There was nothing to spare the meat, spare the animal, the victim, from the flame. Because fire so often in the Bible refers to judgment. Deuteronomy says, and Hebrews quotes it, our God is a consuming fire. He is a God of judgment. And in order for this Passover to be effective, in order for them to be spared the wrath of God, the victim, the one who was given in their stead, had to taste the fire directly. With nothing in between, nothing to mitigate his suffering. And so they were not to eat it raw or sodden with water. They were to eat it there, roasted on the flame. And none of it was to remain until morning. Because there wasn't going to be the question of this being like common, ordinary food. No, this was eaten on that night, that one night, to commemorate that never-to-be-repeated event. That death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And thus they were to eat it, verse 11, with their loins girded. Now, when the Bible talks about girding the loins, you have to remember the long flowing garments that they wore in those days, men as well as women. And there were distinctive things between men's garments and women's garments, we know. But men's garments were kind of flowing too. So if you were going to move quickly or run or even do work which required a lot of movement, you'd have to take your skirts, the long flowing parts of your garments, and you'd have to tie them up around your waist in your belt. In other words, if you're eating with your loins girded, you're eating prepared. You're ready to move. And with your shoes on your feet. Now, I spend very little of my time at home with my shoes on my feet. When I go home, the first thing I do when I come through the door is I kick off my shoes. And I only put them on at the last possible minute when I have to go somewhere. And there's very few guests that will come to my house that warrant me putting my shoes on, let me tell you. And in the summertime, I don't even put a shirt on most of the time. So think twice before you stop without calling. But they were to be there with their shoes on their feet. They were to sit there and eat that meal, in other words, ready to travel. And the picture is completed when we see in verse 11 that they had their staff in their hand, their walking stick, so to speak. And they were to eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now you say, what is all that about? Why do they have to eat it so quickly? Why be ready to move? Move where? Well, we get the explanation of what's happening that night in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So the Lord was going to go through the land, and this culmination of His wrath, this last judgment upon the nation, was going to be the most severe yet. The firstborn of each family in that land that wasn't protected, as we'll see, by the shed blood of the Lamb, the firstborn of every family was to be slain that night. Now, I don't know what the term firstborn conjures up in your mind, but biblically, the firstborn is the person who is the standard bearer for the family. At least that's the intention. I mean, that's what makes Esau's life so shameful, that he really didn't care much for carrying on the family name, let alone the family line of having Messiah come forth from his descendancy. Cared nothing about it all for that. Cared nothing about priestly responsibility for his family. Was willing to sell both his birthright and to be deceived out of the blessing. And Esau really was a vulgar man, a man who didn't value sacred things. But the firstborn, as we see from that story of Esau and Jacob, that was something precious. The firstborn got the best of the inheritance. The firstborn got the best of the blessing. The firstborn was the representation of the family, the representative, that is, of the family. When Jacob would be blessing his sons, he would be referring to Reuben as his firstborn, his strength. Naturally speaking, it's meant to be that which is the first of your strength. This is the one that's going to rise up behind me, the chip off the old block, so to speak, who's going to defend the family, carry on the family name, carry on the family purposes. All the blessings that accrue to the family in the future are bound up in the destiny of the firstborn. Now, if you have a son like that, on whom are all your hopes and dreams and aspirations, and he's the one you want to succeed, he's the one you want to get ahead, he's the one you really are pinning all your hopes for the future on, and one night he dies, where are all your hopes, naturally speaking? Where are all your ambitions? Where is the glory of the future? And imagine home after home, from Pharaoh in the palace down to the prisoner in the dungeon, home after home lost the firstborn on that night. The first pride and joy of the family, the great hope of the family, snuffed out and taken from them. And every one of the firstborn killed. You say, that's quite cruel of God, isn't it? Why would he visit such a severe penalty on the nation of Egypt? Do you remember what God said to their king, Pharaoh, when Moses went in unto them? He said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go, my people Israel." And how did God go on to describe Israel? "Israel is my firstborn." In fact, Hosea the prophet would note that many years later, and he would say, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Prophetically, that's applied to the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. But originally, in its context, it was a reference historically to Israel. Now, Pharaoh didn't care about God's firstborn. Didn't care about God's, I say it reverently, pride and joy. Pharaoh abused them and enslaved them and made them serve with rigor and would have held them in slavery to their dying day. And God says, "All right, I'll show you what it is to have someone touch your firstborn. You reap what you sow." That's the principle of God's judgment in the Word. And finally, after giving them opportunity after opportunity to repent and to let His people go, finally God breaks the will of that nation through this last plague, the death of the firstborn. Now imagine the cry of mourning, the weeping that went up through that land on that night. And yet for the Israelites, it was a different experience. Why? Well, because God describes in verse 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token or for a sign upon the houses where ye are. And when," please notice this, "and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." And later in the passage, God tells them that He would pass over them and not permit the destroyer, in verse 23, to come into their houses to smite them. As God's angel went through the land on that night, killing the firstborn, when He would come to the houses, and there would be God passing over. Not just passing over in the sense that He didn't judge, but I take it by verse 23, actually standing between the destroyer, between the judgment about to fall, and the people who should have been the recipients of that judgment. And why was He standing there, bidding justice stay the sword? Why saying, "You can't slay these people"? Because He said, "When I see the blood." See, a lot of people get the mistake that salvation is about how much faith I have in the Lord Jesus. And sometimes you meet people who say, "Well, I'd like to be saved. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died on the cross. But I'm just not sure if I have enough faith." Let me tell you, what you needed in Israel that night was to have enough faith in God's Word that you took the hyssop, a very small bit of brush plant. You dipped it in the blood of that slain lamb and you put it on your doorposts. And you went in the house and you trusted that when God saw the blood, that He would be as good as His word. He wouldn't pour out His judgment on you. Do you think there were any dyspeptic Israelites that night in Egypt who sat there hearing the death wail all around them of their Egyptian neighbors and overlords? Who might have been sitting there with their feet shod and their loins girded and their staff in their hand with their knees knocking together? Who might have been thinking about the terrible judgment that was outside and coming ever so close to their dwellings? And yet they were safe. Absolutely safe. Why? Because they had great confidence in what they had done in applying the blood. I tell you, nobody gets saved by their own confidence. And nobody stays saved by their own confidence. Salvation is based on God's satisfaction with the shed blood of the Lamb of God. And if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, the very smallest seed in the supermarket of those days,
And that faith is placed in the Lord Jesus Christ's blood. That's enough to save you. That's enough to redeem you. It's not ultimately your appreciation of Christ. You may understand ever so little about Him. You may know He's the Son of God and that He died for you and shed His blood for you. You may know that He rose again and you say, I'm trusting that for salvation, but I don't know much more than that. I don't know how it works and I don't understand all the higher doctrine. My friend, you don't have to understand it. Yes, we want to dig into the Word. We want to learn. We want to grow. But ultimately, if God isn't satisfied with that blood, none of us can be saved. And the Lord would pass over and the salvation would be guaranteed and vouchsafed and the security of the people in the home guaranteed, not by what they were and how they felt, but by who God is and what He was doing in keeping with His Word. God would pass over them. And it was to be a memorial to them. Every year they were to keep this feast and to remember that wrath should have fallen on us. It should have been our firstborn sons that died. But God spared us because of the blood of the Lamb. God spared us and brought us out to be His own special people to live for Him. A memorial that they were to keep every year. And as they were told in chapter 13, having spared their firstborn, God now expected their firstborn to be His. We are bought with a price. If you're redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, if you put your faith in Him and He has saved you, your life isn't yours anymore. You are part of His inheritance. You belong to Him. And you don't have rights to your life anymore. It's like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. We judge that because one died for all, then we're all dead. We don't have rights to our life anymore. We go out and we're ambassadors for Christ. We want to win people to Christ. Why? Because we were all spiritually dead and Christ died for us. And the life we're now living, as he says in Galatians 2:20, we're living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And they were to remember this every year, that God spared them to live differently, to celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. He said, that's a great story, Mr. Preacher. But again, it seems to me like ancient history. I mean, I remember people talking about the Battle of Marathon and the Battle of Thermopylae and Napoleon and Gettysburg and all those types of things. But what's that have to do with me now in 2012? Well, has the Lord not left believers in this age a memorial? Interestingly enough, He instituted it on the night of the Passover. Because no longer would they need to be looking back to that Passover that happened in Exodus 12. As great as it was, it pointed forward to something much greater. To a once and for all Passover, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we celebrate the feast every week, where we come to that supper of the Lord Jesus and we remember Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We've been redeemed too. And we have hope. Not to be led out into a physical land like Israel was led out into a physical land. But we celebrate this feast until He come. Because He's going to come and receive us to Himself and lead us into a heavenly land. Into new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. I'm so thankful for Christ the Passover. That's where the calendar has to start. And may I say, whether you're young or old or in between here tonight, and I'll let you evaluate where you fall on that chart, that if you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Passover, if you haven't cried out to Him and said, save me, Lord, a sinner, come in and take my life and save me, then your life hasn't even started yet. God sees you as dead in trespasses and sins. It's time to restart the calendar.
to restart it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus, that perfect, precious, spotless one, one altogether lovely, and yet one who would be marred more than any other man. We marvel at his grace. We're so thankful to have the Lamb for our Lamb. Oh, Father, we praise thee. And we pray indeed that we'd be more and more like him. As our brother said, "And is it so, I shall be like thy son." What a day that will be when we see him as he is and we'll be like him. We're so thankful for that. We pray here for anybody that doesn't know the Lord Jesus. And I know in the case of the little ones, they don't know him yet. We pray that the Spirit of God would even now be planting seeds in hearts and convicting of sin where there's understanding, Father, that people would turn to the Lord while he may be found, and that they'd come and trust the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to take away their sin. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.